We're going to go ahead and jump into God's word this morning. We have a lot to do with the town hall after the service today. It's going to be awesome. So join me in prayer if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise this morning for a chance to be together as your people in your house, which is not this building, but the place that you are found, where you dwell. And your word says that the earth, the universe is your dwelling place, and the earth your footstool, that you belong, or you are here with us. And we just thank you for that reality, Father. We pray this morning that you would be leading in our hearts and minds, as Nathan prayed a moment ago, that you would be calling us into worship, as Emily said, worshiping before we even arrive, because you are worthy every day of our life, not just on Sundays. But today we set some time aside to listen to you. Father, would you lead in our hearts and minds? Would you give us, we always pray it, eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to believe, and the passion to respond to your gospel in this world. Only you can do that work among us. We are sinners all, and a tendency to wander away from you. So thank you for your rescue for us. We pray this morning that you would give us wisdom from your word, and that we would be changed because we encountered you in a meaningful way this morning and all throughout the week. So glorify yourself, teach us through your spirit. Only you can do it, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are in this sixth of seven series in the Gospel of Matthew. You know the story by now. We talked at the beginning about the birth narrative of Jesus. Hello, Jesus was a series title. We talked about that. Talked about learning from Jesus in the early days of his ministry, how he began to teach things that seemed inverted or upside down, as Zook would say. We got to follow around the real Jesus, and I can't say enough, and I think it's funny because I talked to someone else from the 40 Days campaign, and we have different faith traditions and yet believe in Jesus, and we were talking about how we all seem to be following Jesus in our own way, but he's doing more than we can imagine together than apart. Or apart than together, if that makes sense. In other words, we're following the real Jesus, and we can all learn together. The fourth series was on the kingdom of heaven, the Basileia, the dominion of God, and indeed our prayer is on earth as in heaven. And then the last series was kingdom come, the manifestation of God's kingdom. Now, if you hear that story, the birth of Jesus, learning from Jesus, the kingdom coming, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom come, you would think we're just getting started, and it kind of feels that way in the gospel, but it's going to quickly wrap up, and that's why this series is called The End. And the end, it seems, comes quite suddenly. I'm studying this text with you, and I keep thinking, are we there already? Are we there already? And how do we have a series left after this? And that's because after this series is over, after the new year, we will remember the passion of Jesus on behalf of sinners, and that'll be more than enough to make another series. And so thinking about where we're at, we're in this journey with him. And last week, we talked about living with the end in mind, right? That God calls us to have a bigger vision for our lives and our temporal situation. And today's going to kind of continue that thread, of course, of living with the end in mind. Last week, we talked about caring deeply, about being soft-hearted toward one another. And I don't know if that ministered to you at all. And I'm not saying this cheekily or anything, but it ministered to me, like, to not be hard-hearted. It seems to me that when we cover things in God's word, often God reveals things in our lives that are not the way they ought to be. I don't know if that's true for you. That's often true for me. And so talked about caring deeply for our family, be willing to risk and take that opportunity, even if it means possibly being hurt again, for the hope of the future. Talked about living generously, right, amongst our friends, neighbors, and the world. And then we ended at this idea of being privileged to serve. And we're going to pick up, if you can imagine, in that same spot today, being privileged to serve as an idea. Today we really see Jesus set his sights on Jerusalem. You know, we've been following him in his life in the Gospel of Matthew and all these kind of things that point toward him being the Christ. But now he's going to fix his eyes, it seems, on Jerusalem. And we will see what Jesus says and lives out that it takes to be the greatest. Now, I thought about this, and I was like, I had a title this week, I Am the Greatest, I Am the Greatest. I did some things there on purpose just to point out the obvious, the I Am is capitalized, I Am the Greatest. But there's something I was like, that just doesn't sound right. And then I kept thinking, I've heard this before, and I know if you're as older than me, or if you're younger, you probably know this too, but there was this famous boxer who would always say, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest." And if you didn't believe him, he would tell you again, "I am the greatest." I was surprised. I was trying to find the clips of that, and they're everywhere because he didn't say it once. He said it a whole bunch of times. "I am the greatest." And then he would say, "I can prove it. I can prove it. I'll prove it to you. And you get in the ring with me, I'll prove I'm the greatest," you know? And I don't know how I feel about that, right? Because part of me like, that's awesome. And part of me goes, that's so arrogant. But he kind of was for that time. I was surprised to find, I was digging around this a little bit, it's, of course, Muhammad Ali. But you know what's funny about Muhammad Ali? He said that when he was Cassius Clay. He started that then, "I am the greatest." And then he becomes Muhammad Ali. I wonder, what does it mean to truly be the greatest? Because we like to win, don't we? We love to win. I heard someone talking the other day and they said, of course you want the best people on your team because winning is fun. You should take people who are bad on your team and send them away and get good people on your team so you can win. This is how we live our lives. Who would do anything else? That's the way you have victory. Pick the best, reject the worst, and you will win. And you know what happens? We all stand and clap. Right? They were playing, I was out till the night, and there was some sports ball on TV. And people were cheering, and people were sad, and people were grieving, and people were celebrating because the people that they were cheering for were winning or losing. It's an election season. What does it mean to be the greatest? In the end of our lives, what does it look like to be the greatest? I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 20, verse 17, where we left off last week. But I want to back up one verse to verse 16 as we begin. This is what the word says, meaning, okay, a little double entendre here. The word, the Bible, and the word, the Logos, the incarnated Christ. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Interesting. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. We talked last week at the end of the message about being privileged to serve, being invited into the harvest fields. I'm not going to re-preach that, but it's interesting. And then Jesus says, so in this idea of being called into the ministry of Christ, being called into the work of God, the last will be first and the first will be last. And I can tell you this kind of rankles our fairness doctrine. It's a problem for us. But there's another passage that may not be, another scripture that may not be in your Bible, and I was really fascinated by this because I found it in the Greek, and it's not a secret, they're not bearing the lead, but the word says this, "For many are called, but few are chosen." What? It's not in my Bible. Is that in your Bible? It's not in our Bibles because Jesus is going to say it again in a couple chapters. And the scholars and the people thought, well, it was probably inserted here because the story of the parable of the workers in the vineyard sounds very much like the story of the parable of the man who enters the feast without the right clothes. Okay. We're going to connect those when we get there. I'm letting you know now. We're going to connect those things. I love this, by the way. What a great Sunday to have a mop in the front of the service. Praise God. Many are called. I just want us to think about this, but few are selected. Now, why was it not maybe in your Bible if it's not in there at all? It may be footnoted. It's because it's not found in all the original writings that we've found. But it is actually found in the majority of the writings. But scholars say it doesn't fit here. Why would Jesus say these things twice? But he said a lot of things twice. I want to just put a pin in this for what's coming up, but I want us to think about it. Kaleo is to be called out, to be invited. Many are called. This is the in, invitation to the harvest fields. Who wants to work? Come work. But then the second part, and I got some friends who really get hung up on this verse, but few are selected or few are chosen, and then they go, well, he might be calling everybody, but he hasn't chosen me, so I guess I don't qualify. That's not what that means. It means that many aren't being spoken out. They aren't responding. They aren't coming. I'm not trying to cheat that, but that's interesting. So I just want to hold that there in these 2 weeks as they connect the text that the last will be first and the first will be last. Many are called, but few will be selected. Few, listen to the word, will join Team Jesus. What does that mean? What does that mean? Verse 17, today's verse. Now, in this moment, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, pause. I want us to recognize that when you enter Jerusalem, it's an ascension to Jerusalem. There's great writings and thoughts on this, but you always go up to Jerusalem. It is the city on a hill. It's the bright and shining, beacon. It is, you have to climb the hill to get to Jerusalem. And so you literally have to enter through the valley and rise up. Now, let me tell you how I know this, because other people have told me this, because I've never been there. I was preparing this message, and I thought, how good would it be to go there and see that? You have to go up to Jerusalem. You have to climb your way into the city. But the word says, and going up to Jerusalem, then Jesus takes his 12 disciples aside. These are the learners. These are the gentlemen we've been journeying with this entire, all through the Gospel of Matthew. And he pulls them aside for some instruction. So I just want us to understand two things. They're going into Jerusalem. I said he's going to fix his sights on Jerusalem. And then he's going to pull his 12 disciples. That's what the word says, doesn't it? If you're looking at it with me. He took the 12 aside and said, 18, we are going up to Jerusalem. Thanks, Jesus. In case you're wondering, kids, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Side note, it's going to be a journey. We're going up to Jerusalem. You would think this is maybe we're going to go to Jerusalem. This is going to be awesome. But it seems that it's bad news before it's good news. The word translated here is actually, when he says, look, there's a word there. It's behold, he says to his disciples. See it. See what we're about to enter into. What are we going to enter into? We're going to go up to Jerusalem. Yeah, we all know that. I will be betrayed. I will be condemned to death. I will be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And then I'll be raised. He tells them the whole story before any of it begins to transpire. He calls them to see what is about to happen. This is the third time that Jesus predicts his death on the cross. This is the third time that Jesus predicts his resurrection from the dead. And without making too much of this, I do want to say this. And he will be raised. Can I just tell you one thing about that? That is a statement of faith when you're dying. When you're dying, that's a statement of faith. And he will be raised, because you will surely be mocked and you will surely be flogged, and you will surely be crucified. And you know, and you believe. And you proclaim that you will be raised. This is Jesus' testimony to who? The 12. He takes them aside. This is important. It's a setting up what's happening next. So we understand this. Servants in the field, the first will be last. The last will be first. The first will be last. The order matters there, by the way. And it's going to be really hard. What's about to happen is going to be really hard. Verse 20. Then, that is at that time, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor. So this is fun. This is interesting, right? So they're going to go up. Jesus says it's going to be a bad deal, right? And then it's going to be a good deal, but it's going to be a bad deal. And the mother of Zebedee's sons comes before Jesus. Now, if you look into this a little bit, people will say, look at how she approached Jesus. And we'll talk about that for sure, right? For sure. How she comes and she kneels down before Jesus. This has that idea of you go before the king with reverence and respect that he could smite you or bless you. You don't know what you're going to get. And she comes to Jesus, but I want you to see that she comes with her sons, the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. Thank you, Steve. Jesus called them the brothers of thunder. I love that. There's some belief that this could be Salome, I think is how you say her name, which would be Mary's sister, and therefore James and John would have been Jesus' cousins, and maybe that's why he gave them the nickname the brothers of thunder. Like maybe he was raised with them, you know, he knows they're a little rowdy. I don't know. But that's who this is. And that means that we know that coming to Jesus when their mother bows down to Jesus and asks him for something, that they are with her two sons. I don't know how to feel about this already. We'll read about it. But let me just read on and then we'll talk about it. 21, Jesus asked, "What is it you want?" She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left," listen to the word, "in your kingdom." Just remember the context, going up into Jerusalem, it's gonna be really bad, I'm gonna be crucified, and then there's a request. It's interesting to think about looking at moms in the Bible. I feel like this is a mama bear moment a little bit, you know, if mama bear, like looking out for the kids, you know, like, and especially if you think it is Salome who is Mary's sister, they'd be like, "Hey, can I ask you a question? Can I ask you a favor? If you're going to do this whole kingdom thing, can you grant me a request?" "Yeah, sure. What do you want? Can you just," and by the way, just read the word. I don't care which son gets which. Just pick one and make him at your right hand, the other at your left hand. That would be great. If you could do that for my boys in the middle of this journey to Jerusalem. This question will come up again. What do you want? Have you ever heard someone ask for a ridiculous thing? I have a tendency not to ask for anything. I don't know what brokenness that is. But when I see people ask for ridiculous things, I'm like, are you kidding me right now? That being said, I've had people say, why would you assume you could have that or you could ask? I'm like, I don't know. So I'm sure I'm guilty of the same thing. You ever in a social setting or you're somewhere, usually in public, maybe at a restaurant, maybe, and someone just asks for the most ridiculous thing and then they get it? And you're like, I can't believe they had the audacity to ask. Let alone if they got what they asked for. Someone who's encouraged people to ask for what you want said, well, if you don't ask, you'll never know. You might just get a yes, you can have it right now without any more effort or struggle or toil or trials or anything else. But there's something fundamentally wrong feeling about that, I think, right? Just because you ask? Yeah, that's just my read of it. Let's see what Jesus thinks. 22, you don't know what you're asking for. Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? You see, Jesus is still clearly fixed on what is ahead. On what is ahead. You don't know what you're asking for, he says to the mother of James and John. What is she asking for? There's a key word in there. At your right and your left in your kingdom. In your kingdom. The disciple's mother has a sense of what is about to unfold. Listen, the disciple's mother has a sense of about what's to go about to go down. Do you ever have, sometimes moms will say, I just have a feeling something's about to happen. Whether it was through study or wisdom or revelation, she knew something big was about to happen, and I want my boys on the ground floor. I want them nearest Jesus, which sounds like a totally reasonable request. What is she asking for? Well, if they're just going to Jerusalem and Jesus is going to institute a kingdom, then it's worldly power. Because I don't know if you know how this works, but whoever sits closest to the king gets the most benefit. It doesn't mean they're the most worthy. It means whatever the king wants and grants, he usually grants the people closest to him. So you're here. Sure, let's do what you want. I'll give you that. It's no big deal to me. I'm the king. I was watching an interview this week with one of our non-kingly elected officials. They were talking about how they could just have their staff do whatever they wanted. And they're like, well, how do you do that? And he goes, well, I'm the president. I can do that. Because whatever I say, I can do. So if you're close to me, you get it. That's how that works. And the mom knows it. So there's one, perhaps, she's asking for the worldly power when Jesus comes into his kingdom in Jerusalem in the way that Israel is expecting and waiting and hoping for. And you can imagine, too, that she had seen her sons following this Jesus for all these years and watching his miracles and ministry and his healing and his power. And she's like, if this is your kingdom, I want them in on this. But there's also another reality. If Jesus is who he has said he is, then it's not worldly power, worldly authority, but it's eternal glory and honor. Oh, that my sons could sit at your right and your left. That's all that I ask. Like a good mom, she doesn't ask for herself, but her boys, to sit in the eternal kingdom, the eternal habitations. Because if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, whoever sits next to him has the most honor and glory in the kingdom. Jesus answers the question with a question. Can you drink, listen to the word, my cup? You see, we think that sitting at the right hand, left hand of Jesus is about being at the king's table and having power and authority. And he immediately says, can you drink this cup? And you know what? This is the most shocking response I see in the Bible. Two words. We can. Can I just say that probably articulates, exposes, expounds, it demonstrates that they don't know what they're asking for? We can. By the way, the answer's not they can. We can. We're here for it. Can you drink my cup? It's not lost on me that other than having the spill with the mop in the front of the sanctuary this morning, we'll be at the table today. Listen, church. Can you drink his cup? We can, they say. You know what Jesus says? You will. He doesn't say you can't. He says you will. Interesting. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? You don't know what you're asking. Listen to the word in verse 23. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to set at the right or the left, listen to this, is not mine to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. This is going to be the beginning of the demonstration, our continuation of demonstration of Jesus's humility. He could have very much said, yeah, I'm going to, this be my kingdom. No. He wouldn't. You will indeed drink, but to set at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those who, for whom they've been prepared. What does that mean? God has a plan. God has a plan. They're not, Jesus says, they're not mine to give, but they've been prepared for someone to sit at. And then lastly, for whom they've been prepared by my Father. That God the Father is in charge. Interesting. Verse 24. You ready? When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two. There it is. I ask if you were ever annoyed whenever someone asked you something and it was just an audacious question, you know? And to be fair, the brothers could say, well, Mom, ask. I didn't ask. It wasn't my fault. Mom, what are you doing? You're embarrassing me in front of Jesus. Now my friends are mad at me. But the 10 go, who do you think you are? James and John, brothers of thunder, first cousins to Jesus, perhaps maybe half cousins. They were annoyed. Watch what Jesus does whenever brothers get annoyed with brothers or sisters get annoyed with sisters. He called them all together, 12, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus answers the question. The 10 are mad at the 12. He calls them all together. He says, you're getting it totally wrong, guys. This is not what we're trying to do. What Jesus says here is, this is how the world works. This is how they function. This is not how we function here. If you want to be the greatest, I am the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm, you know, all those big, and I would say a talker, but that dude could fight. You know what I mean? Like, he could really back it. It's not talking if you can back it up in the ring. That's what they say, right? But that being said, he's like, you want to be the greatest? Be a servant. You want to be first? Be a slave. What? If you want to be the greatest, you must serve others. Here's the truth, and Jesus expects servant leaders. That term's been thrown around a lot, especially in church world, servant leaders. It's even gotten the corporate, be a servant leader, a servant's heart, and it's beautiful and it's great. But I want you to understand that Jesus expects in his kingdom, it will be filled with servant leaders, not people who would run around shouting, I am the greatest, I am the greatest, no matter what their skill set is. I'm not picking on Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali here. But instead, whoever wants to become great, listen to the word, who wants to become great must be your servant. That's the goal. That's the manifestation. Listen to me now. This is not the only time it's going to happen. That's the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth, is whoever would do the least and the worst. Whoever would, you ever seen that micro dirty jobs thing, right? Where he just goes and does dirty jobs. Why is that so appealing to us? Why do we watch that? That's interesting, right? But you see someone who will just go in there and they will do anything, and they don't do it like, well, I only have to do it for a day and I'm out of here. But when they're done, they say, he always says, I so appreciate everything that you do. People don't understand everything that you do. Is there a job that's beneath us? Is there a calling that's too low? Is there something that we are not willing to do, that we will not do? Because that's for someone else, a servant or a slave. A couple things. This is what Jesus says. The rulers of the Gentiles, that's the non-Jewish people, lord it over others. Dominate other people. Their high officials exercise authority over them. This is how the world works. But not. Let's do something different. Instead, what you should do is be a servant. If you want to be first, be someone's slave. And look at the word here. If you want, whoever wants to be first must be your slave amongst yourselves. There's a humility and a call to servant leadership. It's to lead, but lead from a position of humility and service, that nothing is beneath them and nothing is beneath us. And that two things here, that the brother's mother aspiring to these positions wasn't great, but sure. But the 10's response to the brother's request and the mother is also not great. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be a servant. Why? Verse 28 answers it. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's a bit of a problem here sometimes for me, you know, because I always think, well, we're just serving Jesus. But the problem with serving Jesus is, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. Do you ever think about that? Well, I'm just serving Jesus. But Jesus said, I don't need to be served. I come to serve. If you want to be like me, you serve others. You serve one another. And then the final pin here is, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man will be turned over, flogged, crucified, and raised to life. He will give his life. I wonder, who do you give your life for? Who are you giving your life for in an act of service? Verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, notice the movement in the text, right? Heading to Jerusalem, leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. So there's a big crowd there. Two blind men were sitting on the roadside, and when they heard, they were blind, when they heard that Jesus was going on, they shouted out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. These two blind men who can only hear the world around them, just close your eyes and imagine you're blind, and you can only hear, they hear the noise, the cacophony, this large crowd passing by. They know that Jesus is in the middle of this crowd. He's leaving Jericho, listen to the word, and going to Jerusalem, and they cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Just hoping he might hear. Needing Jesus to hear. Verse 31, the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted out all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have you ever been told to shush? Isn't that annoying? It's usually someone who has authority or power, they think they do anyway. Would you just be quiet? Would you just quit asking? Would you just quit crying out? You're embarrassing yourself. You're embarrassing all of us. Ooh, I have a question. Have you ever cried out to Jesus? I mean it. Have you ever cried out to Jesus? Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have you ever needed Jesus so badly that other people's opinions of you needing Jesus don't matter? Because you need Jesus. Oh, these two, blind on the side of the road, cry out all the louder. Watch this. 32. Jesus stopped and called them. What's the question? What do you want me to do for you? Can we connect some things in the text? The mother of Zebedee's sons comes. I have one request on her knees. What would you like me to do for you? For the two sons. Now you have two blind men on the side of the road crying out for themselves. And Jesus stops. And I love that someone said this morning, attends to them. Listen to me. Jesus stops and attends to them, calling out, what do you want me to do for you? You know what's always been one of the most valuable commodities we have? Always? Our attention. Our attention. To see people, to stop and listen. And I would have a tendency to think, well, it's so much harder now to stop and pay attention because life is so busy and fast in the technology, and we can go on and on about why it's so difficult. But you can see back in the first century when Jesus is walking the streets heading to Jerusalem, the same chaos involves or surrounds the same people, and there's a lack of attentiveness. And they're like, just be quiet. He's doing important things. And Jesus stops all of his important things, and he attends to them. Don't you love that? Whew. Don't you love that Jesus stops to attend to requests? 33. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. I'm not going to preach this too much, but it's funny that Jesus would even ask what you want because you think he might know what they want. They're blind on the side of the road crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy. I have a question. How is Jesus restoring their sight? Mercy. How is him restoring their sight? Mercy. Have mercy on us. What's their testimony when they're crying out louder all the time that they are suffering? They are suffering. Have mercy. What do you want? We want our sight. How about this? We want to see. And verse 34. Oh, come on, church. Jesus had compassion on them. Touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. I want to unpack this quickly here. Jesus had compassion. You know what compassion means? Compassion. Come is with, passion is suffering. Passion is not love, it is love, but passion is not this kind of this robust heart relational, oh, I'm so passionately in love with you. It's that you're willing to suffer with someone else. Can I talk about marriage and close relations for a minute? Love involves suffering together. Compassion. But you know, I've preached this before, and so I don't have to say much more to y'all except for this. Splank. The word in the Greek is splank. And it means when Jesus saw them and saw their request and their desire for mercy, he got sick to his stomach about it. Did he not know they were suffering? I think he did. He attended, and he saw, and he got upset. It's when you are so upset you can't eat. When something happens in your life and you become nauseous. When food doesn't even sound appealing. When something that you're witnessing, that you're attending to, that you're giving your attention to is so sad or so broken or so overwhelming that you're sick to your stomach. You've heard these words before. And he touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight. Now watch this. And they followed him. And they followed Jesus. a couple of things here. Ooh, come on now. How many of us, if we're crying out to God for his intervention in our life, if we say, oh Lord, you have no idea the suffering, and if you would just rescue us, if you just have mercy on us and everything else, and what is the request for? It's because if Jesus would only set us free from our ailment, from our suffering, from our problems today, we could go our own way and have a happy life. Because it's got us distracted, Lord. All this suffering has our attention, and we want to get rid of it so we can move on. And that's the exact wrong answer. This isn't like a manipulation of the system. I want us to see, though, that these blind men, when they receive their sight, Lord, we want to see, and he caused them to see, they get up and they follow Jesus. And you might say, Bill, of course they do. And so would I. And I say, would you? Would I? Or would I say, oh my gosh, I can see. I have so many things to see. Thanks, Jesus. I'm out of here. Right? You haven't seen your whole life, maybe. You see your brother next to you. Oh, you're the guy that's been begging with me on the street. You're the guy that's been screaming. Oh, good to see you, man. Woo, we're out of here. I love that when they're healed, they follow Jesus. Can I tell you something about the healing of Jesus? I think this is true across the board now, church. Suffering is to bring us closer to Jesus. Healing is to bring us closer to Jesus. But nothing that God's going to do is going to draw us away from Jesus. I want you to understand that. Suffering will draw us near. Healing should draw us near. Relief from suffering should draw us near. Here's the truth. Jesus attends with mercy. Not what we deserve, not what we ought to get, but his unmerited favor. What was the request? Lord, son of David, that's kingly language, have mercy on us. They receive their sight and they follow Jesus. One more stop today on the road to Jerusalem. 21:1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, see the similarity here again now, two, we don't know which two, and said to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. So they're going to head into Jerusalem, the big entrance, the request that I said at your right hand, your left, have mercy on me, son of David. And before he enters, he says, disciples, two of you, go in there and find a donkey. Find a colt that full of a donkey, right? Yeah, there it is. Look, find a donkey with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And then one interesting thing here is if anyone says anything, this is like GTA donkey, right? Like they're stealing the donkey. It's like Grand Theft Donkey, GTD. That all you have to say is the Lord needs them. And I don't know what that means. That means that not only is God sending you into the place to get the transportation for Jesus, but it means the person who owns the transportation, Jesus, is going to, when you say, Lord, they're going to go, okay, I get it, go ahead. Lots of speculation about why that is. We're going to leave it right there. But interesting that this is the decision of Jesus. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's to fulfill scripture, right? There's a prophecy. This is the Gospel of Matthew, written to the Jewish people, that they might know that he's the Christ. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks upon the donkey and the colt, and Jesus sat on the donkey and the colt. I've had some people outside of the church make fun of this and say, how did he ride a donkey and a colt at the same time? I don't know. He rode them one at a time. I have a question for you. How weird would it feel to ride a donkey? Hey, who's ridden a donkey before? Yeah? I've sat on a donkey. Yeah. They don't usually go very much. on donkey. I mean it. They do what they want. They're stubborn. Have you heard this? They're stubborn as a mule. So how would it feel to sit on the foal of a donkey? I mean, would you feel bad? I would be like, okay, I'm not really going to sit on you there, little fella. You know, you feel bad, right? Yeah. Yeah.
We talked about that at the Tuesday night Bible study, the foal of the donkey that had never been ridden. And I Googled, how do you train a donkey to be ridden? And they said, donkeys are really stupid. And it's a long process. You have to spend a lot of time with them before they'll even trust you.
Hmm.
You don't just walk up to a donkey and ride it. It's a process.
Yeah. So the donkey had to be involved in this decision making, you're saying, to be ridden. Interesting too, that it says find a donkey where the colt is tied next to the donkey. Right? So is it that you're gonna find a donkey in training, or that there's something about the donkey that's gonna be more comfortable because their offspring is still right there, so it's more comfortable. I mean, I don't know, right? That's interesting. And that's thanks for sharing that. I'm just caught up in this idea because we're talking about a kingdom coming, and then Jesus chooses not the Lamborghini or the tank, but he chooses, like, what would it be? The I don't know, rabbit or the Geo Metro. You know what I mean? The scooter. I don't know what the equivalent is today. Not quite walking. Look. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you. Wait. This is done to fulfill this prophecy that your king is coming to you, daughter of Zion, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and found it just like it was. Another image came to mind for me, Russ. It was, we always depict, you know, we're coming up on the Christmas season. Can you believe it? And we always depict Mary with Jesus on a donkey, don't we? And I'm like, well, why is that? What are we doing there? Because that's not found in the Bible, except for like here, right? And that's interesting that we would see this through line from his birth to his entrance into the Jerusalem, And I looked that up, by the way. I did some research myself on that, too. And they said about 145 A.D., people started teaching that Mary rode a donkey to Bethlehem. I won't unpack that much more, but that's pretty early for the church. Within the first 100 years of the church existing, that Mary was said to be riding on a donkey. Behold, your king comes to you. The disciples went and saw it just like it was. They spread their coats on the road, while others cut branches and laid them down, and they spread them on the road. The crowds that were ahead of them also followed and shouted. We'll read this, and I'll talk about one more thing here. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, entered on a donkey. The reason I was thinking about entering on a donkey is you would expect a king to enter on a horse. And not just any horse, but a war horse. That's why I said maybe a tank, something indestructible. And yet he came in, and the word says it to us directly, gentle. And on a donkey. This is a quote I found on this riding of a donkey, and it was this. Donkeys are for work, not for war. Right? Donkeys are for work, not for war. Jesus came to do work in Jerusalem. He knew what he was getting into, and he was there to overcome in ways that no one could imagine, even though they had been told what was going to happen. Here's what I think is happening. Jesus humbles himself. He could have come any way he wanted to come to Jerusalem, but he chose to come on a donkey. He chose to enter to great fanfare in the most humble way possible. That's a decision. The word Hosanna here means save. Save, King, Son of David, save. This is an iteration of the two men on the side of the road who said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. There's this, save us, save us, save us, as he rides a donkey. And imagine now again the procession into Jerusalem that is not fast, but slow. And not rowdy, but quiet. As the crowds go crazy around him, he slowly rides this donkey on the palm fronds, our tradition says, on the coats, as he's riding through the crowd with deliberance and intention. Not in a hurry, but knowing that God is doing, listen to me, exactly what God desires to do in God's time. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Salvation in the highest. But then when they're asked, who is this? This is the prophet from Nazareth. We have one more stop. It's connected to this. That's why I want to throw it in today. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were buying and selling goods there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Doves were sacrificial animals. They were like, don't bring your own doves. Buy your dove at the temple. It's a little more expensive, but it's easier for the journey, right? Just come with your money to the temple. You pay a little fee. You get your sins forgiven. They made it a business. Jesus said this in verse 13. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. I wonder, what is it that Jesus is offended with in the selling of doves in the temple? I wonder, what is it in the easy exchange of money for favor, of a false proclamation of salvation that will not save, that he drives them out of the temple courts? The blind and the lame came to him, in verse 14, at the temple, and he healed the blind and the lame. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw, listen to the word, the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children shouting out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were, here's the word, church, indignant. They're the same offense. Who does he think he is? Who do they think he is? So they approach and they say, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus replies like this, yes. And have you never read? Listen to me, church. He's asking the chief priests and the teachers of the law if they've not read God's word. Have you read God's word? Have you read God's word? It's right here. Do you have time? Have you not read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? And he left them and left the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. They're offended the same. Do you hear what they're saying about you? As if you can save, as if you're some big deal. And Jesus says to the religious people, those who think they have all the answers, haven't you read it? Do you not know that praise has been ordained from the lips, listen to the word, of infants and children? Listen to, I can say one thing here, that God designed us for worship. Not just you and me, because we're believers, but people. God designed people for worship. And he has ordained praise from the lips of infants and children. The Greek, it means the suckling, the little people. It's not just like to be a sign, but he's ordained it, that they would bring forth praise. This comes from Psalm 8:2. From the lips of children and infants, you have called forth praise. A couple of questions as we close. What kind of a king do you expect in your life in Jesus? What kind of a king are you shouting for? What kind of a life do you think you will have in Jesus? Can you drink of my cup? We can. You will. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, that we might be saved. I don't know if you believe that, I don't know if you know that. I don't know if in the day of suffering you have a hard time hanging on to that, but don't doubt it. He will be flogged, beaten, crucified, and raised. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who sets a table before us, who goes ahead of us, suffers on our behalf, and then invites us into his life. Oh, Father, correct us when we think that our life ought to be spared from hard things, that we should somehow just float above it all, unaffected by this world, because your Son did not live that life, nor did he call us to such a life as that. Father, when we have our day of need, I pray we would cry out to you. I know someone here today and people listening later or watching online have needs right now, and they don't feel seen often by you. Father, would you attend to us as we cry out? Would you intervene in a way that we could not expect or imagine? And then as you answer the prayers of our hearts and our minds and our cries, would our response be to follow you, not be satisfied because the suffering is over? Teach us, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.